read with me 1 Timothy chapter 4, these first five verses. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Paul begins this section kind of similar to what he said in the beginning of the letter, and that is that he has this great confidence that what he has to say, what he's writing, is information that has been given to him from the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's our understanding of all the Scripture. It's not just we're reading, you know, someone else's letter here. We're reading what we understand to be the message from God to the church, to us. And so he says, this is what the Spirit says. He's very confident that he is hearing from the Lord. We see that even in, you know, his own apostolic authority. He's not shy about it. So he's writing with great authority. And so he's hearing from the Lord, and he's confident of that. But in this particular thing that he's talking about, this idea of the falling away, what we've come to know as what's called apostasia or apostasy, he's not just relying on what he feels the Lord is telling him. He's relying also upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has already said. If you go back to Jesus' declaration in Matthew 24, where in Matthew 24, this is the Olivet Discourse, it's called. He's responding to a question that the disciples had. They were asking, hey, what's it going to be like when you return? So they're talking about the future. And Jesus had this to say about that time. So speaking of the future, he says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And so Jesus is saying, listen, whenever you got the idea of the elect, he's talking about Christians, right? They're called the elect, the chosen. And so he's saying, hey, at the end of time, when I return, there's going to be this falling away. People are going to be turning away or being misled, actively being misled from following. So as Paul is writing this and saying, hey, the Spirit says this, he's relying upon what Jesus said. But then also he's hearing from the Holy Spirit about the particular day in which he's writing it, not just the future. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, you'll recall, we went through this a few weeks ago, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's writing about the day of the Lord. So again, he's talking about the end of things, the end of time, if you will, before the Lord returns. He said, let no one in any way deceive you. Pay attention to that language, because that's kind of one of the reoccurring themes here, is that he doesn't want people to be deceived. He doesn't want the church to be deceived. He said, it will not come. The day of the Lord is what he's referring to. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So there he's talking about the rise of the Antichrist. He's talking about the day of the Lord, which all these things are kind of culminating at the end. He says there's going to be an apostasy. Again, it's the same language. It's the same word, literally, falling away. That's going to happen in the last days. And so here he uses the phrase in latter times. So it definitely means a time to come, right? So when Paul's writing this to Timothy, he's saying there's a time coming, but then there's also a sense that it's happening right now. And we kind of see that through the rest of what he's writing to Timothy. But Paul predicted this in Acts chapter 20. So again, it's not something new. It's not an isolated thought. Jesus said it. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica about it. And then he also prophetically predicted it upon his departure from Ephesus. Remember, Timothy, whom this letter that we're studying, he's the overseer of the churches in Ephesus. In Acts 20, as Paul's leaving the leaders in Ephesus, after he's got the work started there, the church is planted, he says this. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So Paul, he predicted it. He said, listen, this is going to happen in the church. People are going to come in, and the whole goal of their teaching is to draw people away, to draw them away from the things that he has taught them, really the essentials of the gospel. And so all of this, when you put it together in the context of 1 Timothy, tells us that this is a current issue in the church. It's going to increase in the last days. There's going to be a greater falling away in the last times, but it really has to do with the entire, what we would call, church age, right? So when you go back to Acts 20, that's really kind of the beginning of the church age still. But then as he's writing to Timothy, it's a little bit later, but then there's also this prediction that eventually it's going to become much worse, maybe more widespread as we get closer and closer to the day of the Lord. And the truth is, we see it today. I mean, this topic, the topic of falling away, is one, if I'm teaching it, you're going to notice passion. Like, I don't know if you've never noticed that before, but I'm passionate about this kind of thing because we see it. And over my life as a Christian, I've seen it over and over and over again, to where it's like sometimes it's like, man, I know so many people. What happened to them? They've fallen away. They're no longer pursuing Christ. They're no longer following the Lord. It's a heartache. It's definitely a heartache for a pastor. It should be a heartache for all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. So what are we talking about? The language falling away, it's the word aphistemi. Aphistemi, it literally means, it could be translated apostasy or apostatize. It's a compound word, the preposition apo, which means to bid farewell or to separate from, or indicates motion from a particular place. So it's the away part. It's to bid farewell, obviously, we get that. It's like, goodbye, right? It's just saying goodbye. The second part of the word, histemi, means to stand or to be in a firm place, to be in a fixed position. And so literally, when you look at the word, it literally means exactly what the English translation says, to fall away. You're departing from a fixed position. Now, spiritually, when you consider that, that's where it kind of becomes frightening. It's not like you're just saying goodbye. No, you're leaving the place of what we would call sound doctrine or sound faith. When we look at his language here, he says people are going to be falling away from the faith. The faith. Now, oftentimes we refer to the faith as in just our faith, right? We have faith. Faith is something that we have. This isn't that in the sense of the exercise of faith, although it's certainly included. What he's saying is people are departing from the faith. In this case, the faith is a noun. It's what we would call Orthodox Christianity. It's the conglomeration of every doctrine and belief that the Bible teaches and that we are supposed to hold on to, that we believe. You could say it's the gospel, but it's more than just simply the gospel message. It's all the message of the scripture. The word orthodox, it's a theological word. It might not be a word that you're familiar with using, but it means conforming to that which is generally or traditionally accepted as right or true, established and approved. So, I don't know any Christian group that thinks that they're not Orthodox, but, you know, we would put ourselves, though we're not, we don't call ourselves Orthodox in the sense of, you know, the denomination. We're Orthodox in the sense of we're holding on to the things that are historically believed as far as Christianity goes. This week, I sent out a little blog post on the app. I don't know if any of you guys paid attention to that, but I basically copied the page from our website that lists the things that we believe. not everything that we believe, but it kind of, you know, on church websites, there usually there'll be a page where they say, hey, these are the things that we believe that we're holding on to that are kind of important to note. This is what we believe, right? This is what we believe, but then we'll put together a list of, hey, these doctrines we think are really important to clarify. These are kind of essential Orthodox things. In these days, we've had to kind of expand it to include a lot of the controversial cultural issues. But you should check that out. If you've never taken a look at it, you should check it out, because these are the things that that I as a pastor hold on to, that I've received as a church that's affiliated with the Calvary Chapels. We hold on to certain things. You may find that some of those things you may not agree with. I don't understand why people would do this, but I know some people, they move from church to church and they never really pay attention to what the church actually believes. I think that's foolish. You should pay attention to what the church believes. And if you have questions about what we believe, you should seek answers. Doesn't that make sense? Because we want to understand the things that we believe. Paul had just written, if you go back to chapter 3, we ended chapter 3 with this confession or creed that he gave us. We don't really know exactly where this came from, whether it was an early creed or perhaps part of a song. But he calls it a common confession. Look at verse 16 there. He says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." So he's talking about just in general. And then he goes through these elements that are important that he thinks, hey, these are things that at this point we're kind of just agreeing on and holding on to. He who was revealed in the flesh, he's talking there about the incarnation of Christ. We're approaching Christmas. It's all about the incarnation of Christ. Our God became a man, right? That's there in the creed. Jesus, our God, was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit. And so in a variety of ways, he was vindicated by the Spirit. The Spirit proved who he was. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Those are just a handful of things that Paul is saying, hey, we're holding on to these things. These are important. And obviously, as the church grew and kind of became more formalized, that kind of a simple creed was expanded to include a lot of other things. If you've been around church at all, you're familiar with some of the ancient creeds. Any of you guys been to church where they recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed? Some of us, if we've been around in religious circles, we don't do that just because sometimes those kind of formal things don't really mean a lot. I mean, I've been in a church where I don't think any of it's actually believed, but they recite it. And it's like the oddest thing to me, where you'll have a group, they'll recite a creed, but then there's no evidence that anyone's actually holding on to it in the sense of theologically believing it. But the Apostles' Creed, they came up with that in about 120, and then the Nicene Creed in about 325. There's several of those throughout church history where the church fathers felt like it was important, hey, to kind of codify, to say, hey, these are the things that we feel are essential. And the truth is, and this is part of his writing, all of these things are under attack. You guys know that, right? What we believe as Christians is under attack. It's under attack every day. Just in the general public, if you were to take a look, in fact, you can look at what I posted, what's on our website. If you take a look at it point by point, there are several points that don't fly very well in the culture. Nevertheless, we're going to hang on to them, and we're not going to fall away from them. There are, when we're talking about the idea of falling away, departing from the faith, there's probably many ways that people can do this, that people can apostatize or fall away. I like to think of it this way, though. In my experience, I think this is true, and maybe you've got a different experience, but most people who fall away don't just wake up one day and say, hey, you know what? Today's the day. Today's the day I think I'll just deny Jesus. Today's the day I'm going to just decide, you know what? I no longer believe that. I no longer believe the gospel. I no longer believe in God. I no longer believe the scriptures. Right? That's just not the way it happens. I don't know anyone who... I know many people who have seemed to fall away, but no one kind of does it all at once. That's not the way it happens. It happens little by little.
little by little. And this is how. This is what it looks like. I don't think that verse applies to me. I know what it says there, but I don't think necessarily that fits for the context for today. And I don't think that's exactly what God meant, and maybe that thing, I don't believe that verse. I don't believe that practice maybe that the New Testament says that I ought to be involved in. Nor do I believe, this is a real popular one, nor do I believe that we ought to condemn the things that the Scripture condemns. We put our own thinking and our own feelings in place of those things. And then little by little, we ignore this verse, we embrace that bad idea, and before you know it, we've departed. That's the way it happens. The primary common denominator of those who fall away is a disregard for the Word of God. Okay, that's the whole thing in a nutshell. People just set aside, I'm not going to believe this verse or that scripture or that New Testament idea. Now, Paul tells us how the falling away is going to come about, how it is coming about. Here he's writing to the church, to Timothy, who's pastoring the churches in Ephesus. He says, this is what's going to happen. They're going to be paying attention. They're going to be paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You look at that language, that's like pretty stark language, isn't it? Paying attention to deceitful, lying spirits and doctrines of demons. Anybody, you know, just want to be so bold to say, you know what? I want to pay attention to lying spirits and doctrines of demons. Anybody? But this is what people do. And it's not as though we sign up and say, I'm going to follow the devil. No, he just says, no, they begin to pay attention. They begin to pay attention to these things. Now, the language, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, we need to understand what, in general, what the doctrine of the devil is. Not that we need to make a big study of it. I think there's some that have made big studies of it. But simply put, the doctrine of the devil, or the doctrines of demons, is a lie. I mean, that's really what we need to understand. We need to understand that the devil is a liar, and so anything that he's going to teach is going to be a lie. The devil's not teaching truth. Jesus, when he was talking to the lying religious hypocrites, he was very soft in his language. Look at John 8:44. This is what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this is what he said to these guys. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That was very pleasant, wasn't it? I'm sure they were all just like, oh, thank you for your opinion on that. This is strong. This is radically strong language. Jesus is saying, listen, you liars. He's talking to the religious hypocrites here. He's saying, you guys are liars. And you're just like your father, the devil, who's a liar. There's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. Because that's his nature. He's a liar. You need to know that. I mean, that's a doctrine that you and I ought to have in our brains. We ought to understand that the devil is a liar. And so anytime you're talking about paying attention to the doctrines of demons or deceitful spirits, it's always going to be a lie. Now, I want you to see what this looks like. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of all the lies in Genesis chapter 3. It used to be at this point we'd hear the rustling of pages. Now it's people are swiping silently. If you have your Bible or your app, I want you to look at this. This is very, very important. This is so important, this information. When we consider what is the doctrine or the teaching of the devil and how is it that people fall away by paying attention to it. It's all right there in Genesis chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent," this is a reference to the devil, "was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree or from any tree of the garden?'" This is where the devil begins. And the way he began with Eve is the exact same way he begins with you and I. He just says, "Is that really what it says? Is that really what God said? Are you sure?" He begins by planting just a little hint, a little seed of doubt. Maybe the translation was bad. I don't really like that preacher anyway. I'm not really sure that that's exactly what was intended. You know, this has been translated into different languages, and so it's not necessarily completely reliable. All of those things are different ways the devil begins to plant doubt in the mind of the believer. You see, Eve, she knew the Word of God. She knew the Word of God. In fact, we'll see as the conversation continues, as the devil begins to twist the word that she knows, she responds to the serpent in verse 2 and says, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." She understands the basic premise, and that is that God has declared there you can eat of any of the trees. Right, so there's this idea of permission. You can have anything here that's in the garden, except that one thing you cannot eat. She understands that. And so the devil comes back to her and says, "You won't die. You surely will not die." See, so he's planted a seed of doubt, and now he's contradicting the Word of God. He's saying, no. God's word is not reliable, it's not true, and he goes on and explains in verse 5, let me give you the proper, you know, this is the devil speaking, let me give you the proper interpretation. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like him. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The devil, he removes the associated negative aspect of what God forbids, and then in place of it, he promises something better. He always promises something better. Isn't that the truth? The devil's lie always promises something better. Oh, if you just do this thing, disregard the Word of God, I'll give you something better. In that moment of Eve's life, all of her tomorrows were traded for one moment today. And that's the way sin goes. That's the way it plays out in all of our lives. When the devil offers something, it's something bright and flashy, some experience, something. And he says, oh, just set aside the Word of God and you just go for this one thing and it's going to be great. He doesn't have anything new. Today, in a sense, can take away opportunities that tomorrow might otherwise bring. And that's exactly how it played out in her life. And then in Adam's life and in all of our lives. Like we look at this story, right? We look at the story and just go, oh, collectively, all of humanity, when we look at this story, we just go, oh. If she would have just trusted God and not believed the lie. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth kind of about this same idea of this original sin. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm afraid, writing to the church here, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve in his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He says, listen, you know, and the whole idea is like if you just consider the situation in the garden, it was a beautiful situation, right? Adam and Eve had full reign of everything. They were the king and queen of the earth. And they were led away from simplicity, from the simplicity and purity of just devotion to God. And in the same way, the devil wants to deceive us, that we might follow the same kind of crafty deception. And what he said to Eve, he says, you surely will not die. In other words, he's saying there's going to be no judgment. There's going to be no penalty for disobeying the word of God. Same lie that he gives to us. Over and over and over, the Bible warns us about being deceived in this way. Paul, he wrote several times, he does not want the Christians to be deceived. He does not want us to be deceived. The idea of being deceived is that we trade the truth of God for the lie. And that's always the exchange. You trade the truth of God, the truth of what he says, and his best for you, and we trade it for a lie. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to look at these verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at a couple different examples where he talks about not wanting the church to be deceived and about particular issues that God's been really clear about in his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. Excuse me. He says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a question. He's writing to the church. He's like, don't you know this? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on, he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's a pretty exhaustive list. Then he goes on and says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Evidently, there were some in Corinth who were teaching, who were trying to deceive the Christians into thinking that there was no judgment, that there was no punishment for unrepentant sinners. We need to make that really clear in that long list of those sins. He's saying for those people involved in those sins, whom, by the way, we see ourselves, right? If you're honest, if you're sincere, when you look at that list, you should see yourself. You're in that list. He says, some were such of you, such were some of you. In other words, he's talking to the church. You were involved in those sins. And he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? If you're unrepentant, this is his point, if you're unrepentant from those sins and from even the broader list of sins, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're not going to heaven. There's a penalty for sin. That's really the point. There is judgment for unrepentant sinners. Now, the prevailing thought of our day is the same as probably what was going on in that day, and that is that God doesn't care. And that you can just live however you want. And so people are confidently on their way to hell. And they think, well, you know, if God is good, then no one's going to go to hell. But that's not our doctrine. That's not what the Bible teaches us. He says, don't be deceived. There is penalty for sin. There is punishment for sin. For us as Christians, we're just thankful that Jesus took our punishment. Amen? But this was what he was up against. People were deceived, thinking that unrepentant sinners we're going to be just fine. The Bible makes it really clear, no, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Don't be deceived. There's another way we can be deceived. He talks about in Galatians chapter 6. Look at Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Again, he uses this language. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but to the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit he will reap eternal life. Again, it seems as though there must have been someone in the church in Galatia. There was some teaching where someone was trying to deceive them into thinking you can sow whatever you will and there will be no reaping of judgment. Now, the idea of sowing, obviously, is the idea of planting. For the Christian, it has the idea of behavior. And so the thought is, hey, you can behave however you want, and you're never going to reap the whirlwind. There's never going to be any punishment. There's never going to be any day of reckoning. That's a false idea. The Bible tells us over and over again, you're going to sow exactly what you reap. You guys have all seen the dandelion seed. I'm sure every one of us has blown the dandelion seeds. I think we've got an image of that, don't we? Somewhere. There it is. Right, it kind of just brings up childhood, doesn't it? You just remember, I remember being in the schoolyard and picking those things and blowing them. Of course, later when you have to manage your own lawn, you realize that you hate those things, they're evil. Oh, they're beautiful. And your kids, they pick them and bring them to mom. You know, oh, here's some weeds. Anyway, but they're kind of cool. Every dandelion eventually has there's 100 of those things on there. And each one floats away like a little floating parasol or, you know, it's like a little parachute or umbrella. And it goes away and finds its way into the ground. And if properly, you know, it finds its way properly into the ground, it turns into what? Turns into a dandelion. You know what those things never become? They never become anything but a dandelion. They don't become roses. Right? You don't blow that thing into your neighbor's yard and then a month later, all of a sudden, wow, there's a whole rose garden. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't happen that way. No, every one of those seeds turns into its own plant. It's a dandelion. But somehow the devil tells us, oh, you can do this and it'll turn out good. This thing that God has told you not to be involved in, this sin or this practice or whatever it is, you can go ahead and do that and it'll work out okay for you. That's what the devil tells you, isn't it? Somehow it's all going to work out okay. And yet the scripture tells us, no, God's not mocked. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. If you're involved in bad behavior, that's going to catch up to you. Now, we're not talking about salvation here. We're just talking about Christian practice. If you're going to set aside the Word of God, if you're going to say, you know what, I don't really believe that verse. Oh, I'm not really worried about that thing. And you're going to be involved in things that the scripture says you ought not to be involved in. Sooner or later, that's going to catch up to you. And this is the principle that he's teaching here. It's the idea, the law of sowing and reaping. If you sow to the flesh, that is, if you give all of your energy to your own flesh, I'm just going to do whatever I want. I'm going to live for me. I'm going to take a little moment for myself. People go through seasons like that. I mean, we all have days like that, right? I'm going to take a moment for myself. Self-care, whatever it is. But people make their whole life about themselves. I'm going to pamper myself. I'm going to take care of myself. I'm going to just, it's all about me. That's just, all that's going to yield is corruption. There's nothing good that's going to come from that. There's a spiritual principle there. Paul says, don't be deceived. What is sown is later reaped, and the harvest is determined by what you plant. And only the devil will tell you otherwise. Oh, you can get away with it. I can continue to be involved in this unbiblical behavior and somehow it'll all turn out good. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Don't be deceived. You will reap what you sow. This idea of deception is a major topic of Paul's writing. He writes over and over warning the churches, don't fall for the deception of the devil. The devil's a liar. Unfortunately, he seems to have no end of willing accomplices. And so we look at here in these verses who the devil uses. Like it's not like this is just something between the individual and the devil or the demons, but he says by means, look at verse 2, by means, this is the means by which this all happens, the hypocrisy of liars. He uses liars. He goes on and says they're seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Liars who, through the deadening of their own conscience, teach what is false. Anytime I come across the topic of lying, I'm teaching on lying, or the scripture talking about lying, I hear my father. I hear my dad when I was a little kid. I mean, there was just one thing, I'll tell you, that just would set him off. I hate liars! Man, if you lied to my dad, you're in trouble. He hated it. And I understand that. As a parent, as a spouse, I understand that. You should, hopefully we learn that at a young age. Lying is bad. But the grown people, they lie and they embrace what is false. And it says that they somehow become seared in their own conscience. The idea of seared, it's the idea, he goes on, he says, it's like a branding iron. Now, I don't know if any of you have been branded. There was a guy in first service who I know, when he was a teenager, I was his youth pastor, he decided to do a brand on himself for fun. I guess it's a thing now. In all the body modification stuff, that's like one of the things they're doing now. It's like kind of the next thing. We got tattoos, now we got to just do some kind of artwork in branding and scarring. Yeah. Who comes up with this crazy stuff, right? That hurts. But he says, listen, it's not that their body is seared, it's that their conscience is seared. How does that happen? Well, again, and when you kind of look at this, one of the things that I wonder about is how exactly do good guys go bad? I'm saying good guys in a generic sense because it happens, it's not just men. But how does one go bad? In the sense where they get to the point where they're not just embracing something that's false, they're actually promoting something that's false. They're actually teaching a lie. Well, again, I think it's one step at a time. It's one little lie, one little unconfessed sin, one thing that you embrace. It's a doctrine of the devil. It's something that's contrary to God's word. And there's something probably selfishly motivated in it. But you just begin one little step at a time. And over time, it's like getting a callus. You guys have calluses on your hands? If you're a worker with your hands, Robert, you've got calluses. I know you have calluses. If you work a tool, you get calluses. Even if you play guitar, that's one of the things about learning to play guitar is you got to go through this stage where you build up calluses because those little strings, man, when you press on them, it hurts until the calluses form. Well, spiritually, people build up calluses. They say, well, that thing that God says, I'm going to ignore that. I'm going to go ahead and do that behavior anyway. I'm going to do it. I'm going to keep doing it. And before you know it, that area of your life it just seems dead. You're not even paying attention anymore. That's what it means. The hypocrisy of liars, they're seared in their own conscience. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 4. This, he's not talking about Christians here, but just in general, this is how it happens to people. He says they're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. There's another metaphor. They have hard hearts. He says they've become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. He's saying, listen, this is a process. Right? It's a process in again, this is the unbeliever, but it's the same principles that apply. How do people get to where they're so callous, so hard-hearted? One little sin at a time, over and over and over again. They give themselves over. It's not as though they fall, oh, it's a little oopsie, little mistake. No, they give themselves to it. Christian, it happens the same way for you and I. When you give yourself over to that which is a lie, to that which is false, over time you can end up becoming callous. It's a terrible place to be. And it's one of those things. This is how people get to a place where they literally fall away from faith. We need to be men and women of the truth. Right? He says, these people, these false teachers, they're liars, and they're seared in their conscience because they've embraced lies, and they're retelling the lies. As Christians, we need to be men and women of truth. Right? He tells us in Ephesians 4:25, kind of the antidote to this whole thing. He says, therefore, speaking to the church, we're to lay aside falsehood. We should be laying aside falsehood. Rather, we should speak the truth, each one with our neighbor. For we're members of one another. We're a family. And in a family, you ought to be truthful with one another. We owe that to one another. Sincerity, honesty. I know there's some students here, there's some kids here. Be honest. Be honest with your parents. Be honest with your teachers. Learn to tell the truth. This is Christian. Seriously, it's like you have this choice that's before every one of us. Do you want to be like the devil or the Lord? Right? God's all about the truth. He's never going to lie to you. He's always going to tell you the truth. He's giving you absolute truth in His Word. We're supposed to be people of the truth. The devil is the liar. I don't want to be like him. I've had people over the years accuse me of being a liar. It's like, oh man, my father comes out of me. It's like, what? Seriously, you could call me a lot of things. You could say that I'm not kind, or I'm not compassionate enough, or I'm a jerk, whatever. But if you think I'm a liar, I want you to call me on that. That is one thing I do not want to be accused of. I'm a lot of things, but I'm not going to lie to you. And if you catch me in a lie, I want you to call me on it. I want the opportunity to repent. Amen? We cannot be liars. We need to be men and women of the truth. We need to be men and women of the Word. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2. He says, put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like, there are these things we got to put aside as Christians. We don't want to be part of that. We don't want to have any of that in our lives. And he says, rather, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. This first service, I got to hold a little Amorette, our little baby. How old is she? 2 weeks? Yeah, like 2 weeks old. It's like, it's the best. She was crying a little bit during service. The image is he says, like newborn babies. Newborn babies, when they're hungry, everyone knows. Right? Everyone knows they're hungry. In fact, she did kind of cry out a little bit. It was great. But a newborn baby just wants the milk. Give me the milk. I'm hungry. Right? And Peter is saying we should be like that. Like newborn babies, we should long for the Word of God. It's sustenance to us. It's life. And so by it, he says, you're going to grow in respect to salvation. So not only are we not to be liars or people who are lying or involved in lying, we need to be men and women of the truth. We need to be men and women of the Word of God. And then also, we need to have our minds renewed, our minds transformed. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He says, do not be conformed to this world. And I would just stop there and say, listen, what does that mean? That means if you're going to be conformed to the world, it means you're going to be filled with all the lies that the world has, all the misrepresentations about God, about Christianity, about the Bible, about what's right and what's wrong, all of that. You can either be conformed to that, or you can be transformed, it says, by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The idea of proof there, to prove what the will of God is, it's doing a math equation. It's coming to the right answer, is what that means. That's what we should want. That's what we should desire. So, you got the idea of falling away. You've got the idea, how does it happen? It happens by means of the hypocrisy of liars. How do people get this way? How do people get to the place where they're so off base, they've actually fallen away from the Lord, fallen away from the truth? Again, little by little by little. One little step at a time. Consider this. Let's just pretend you're a pilot. Anybody here a pilot? No one's a pilot. If you're a pilot and you're navigating a flight, which is you're trying to determine to get from point A to point B, you can't be off. If you're off 1 degree, you're in trouble. You could go 100 yards, and if you're off by 1 degree, you're going to miss the mark. You're going to miss the place you're going to only by 5 feet. Not bad, right? You know, you're only going 100 yards, so you'll still see the place where you're supposed to go. It's not a huge difference. But when you get farther out, it becomes a little more critical. You get out a mile, and you're going to be off by about 92 feet. So it's a little bit further. Now, just imagine that you're piloting your rocket ship to the moon. And you're off by 1 degree, only 1 degree, just a little bit. Just a little bit. If I'm going 100 yards, it's only going to put me off by 5 feet. But if you're going to the moon, you're going to be off by 4,169 miles. That's a lot. Now, I don't advise it, but just say you're charting a course to the sun. Being off by 1 degree, going from here to there, you're going to be off by 1.6 million miles. You've missed it. You're way off course. And that's just a picture of what it's like for us spiritually to just be off a little bit. To just embrace a little bit of sin. To just embrace a little bit of false doctrine. I don't want to be off. Do you? I don't want to be off by 1 degree. Because over time, this is how people get off track. This is how people fall away. It's by getting off course and then having no sense of correction. How do you keep from getting off track? Trustworthy navigation, whether on land, sea, in the air, or space, requires a reliance upon certain objects of fixed position. So you get that? Trustworthy navigation, whether on land, sea, in the air, or space, requires a reliance upon certain objects of fixed position. For us, spiritually, that's what this is. This is the fixed position. This is the thing, the Word of God, by which we can judge, by which we can actually even correct our way. Because the truth is, we get off. Every one of us. You know, you wake up on Monday morning and there's the lie of the devil waiting. You know, whatever it is, I think I'll call in sick. I think I'm going to take a day for myself. Whatever it is. Some little selfish thing, something where maybe you're tempted to go off on some direction, 1 degree. No one's looking. It's not going to matter. I like what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, maybe familiar passage for you. The psalmist writes, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" Notice the parallel, though. How can a young man, young woman, doesn't matter, how can you keep your way pure? In other words, how can you stay on track? How can you stay on track so that the whole idea is on the way so that you can get to the destination which you're intending to go? For us, spiritually, it's obedience to the Lord. He says, by keeping it according to your word. Again, this is the fixed position. It's not changing. It hasn't changed. It's not going to change. It's the waypoint, if you will, by which we can navigate life. He goes on and says, "With all my heart I've sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." It's a beautiful reminder. We need God's word. We've got to hang on to God's word so that we don't get off, even by one degree. Paul said this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "Brethren, stand firm." This is the opposite of those who fall away, right? He says, stand firm. Not apo, not go away from standing. No, stand firm in a fixed position, Christian. He says, stand firm, hold. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Whenever I read, he uses these pictures over and over again. When he says, hold fast or hold to the traditions, I always think of those scenes in the medieval movies where, you know, the army is bearing down on another army and they're like, hold, hold. You know, they always tell the guys, just relax, wait, wait, you know, because there's this right moment for them to launch their attack. But it's always just hold, hold, hold fast. We need to be reminded as Christians to stand firm and to hold on to the things which we were taught. The scriptures. Now, Paul gives us two examples. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on these examples, but they are before us and we've got to look at them. They don't always, they don't necessarily apply to our current day and the things that we're faced with generally, but they're very illustrative. He says there's two examples here of things that are going on in the church in the day. There's this whole idea of a spiritual or religious teaching where they forbid marriage. It's like, what? That's just so wacky. Marriage is good. Marriage is God's design for man, for procreation, for companionship, even for pleasure. It's wonderful. Marriage is great. From the beginning of the book to the end of the book, marriage is good. And yet there are these guys that are teaching that, you know, that singleness is somehow better. Now, Paul talks about singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and you could read it there. And if you're single, God bless you. It's not evil, it's not bad, but you're not more spiritual if you're single. You're not a better Christian if you're single. Marriage is good. It's God's plan. It's God's design. And there were these hypocritical religious leaders that were pretending, and they were teaching this idea that somehow the single life is just better. You'd be a better Christian if you were single. There was a group called the Essenes that were a religious sect among the Jews at this time. And this is the group in Qumran who it's where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. These guys were the keepers of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But they were a cult. And they kind of propagated this idea that it'd be better to remain single. The Catholics, of course, they insist that all their clergy forsake marriage and in favor of singleness and celibacy. How's that working out? It's evil. Being single isn't evil, but teaching that marriage is bad. And the whole idea is, you know, the pleasures of marriage and sex, that somehow that's nasty and evil. It's not. It's designed by God and it's good in its proper place. It's good. And by the way, it's the only way we have children. Right? It's through procreation. God's design. It's good. And then there were these dietary laws. They were advocating or they were teaching that people ought to abstain from certain foods. This is pure evil. right? There are these dietary things. And now, you know, there's a lot of, in our day, there's a lot of dietary issues. We're finding there's, I think, just generally just due to the corruption of our own flesh, you know, as fallen creatures, there are things that we're finding allergies to. And some of it is just, we're just discovering that this is why people have suffered or, you know, suffer from certain things. There's also a breakdown in some of the food stuff that we eat and the processes that we go through. This isn't that. This isn't dietary issues for the sake of health. This is dietary issues that somehow, if you abstain from eating certain things, that somehow you're going to be super Christian. Well, that only applies to Brussels sprouts. So, I know some people like Brussels sprouts. I hate them. So, if you've got dietary issues, consult your physician or your dietitian and all that. I'm not really qualified to comment on all those things. But spiritually, diet doesn't affect your standing before God. It cannot. It doesn't. And you know, today, probably the most prominent way this is practiced is through veganism. You know. People are vegans and they feel like, oh, you know, this is better. To be a vegan is somehow better. It's more biblical, maybe. Well, Paul, he makes it really clear. God has created food to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. You're supposed to be able to eat. Did you guys have a good Thanksgiving meal? I hope you did. And I hope you did it without any guilt. I mean, unless you were a pig, unless you were a total glutton, and then that's a whole nother issue. But he goes on and he says, everything is created by God. It's good. Nothing to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. But the vegan will point to Genesis 1:30. They'll point to Genesis and say, this is what God says. He says, I've given every green plant for food. Okay, he did. He gave us all kinds of things to eat. Including, I like spinach. I've always liked spinach. A lot of people don't like that. Cherry tomatoes, nah. Anyway, every green plant is given for food. And the vegan will point to that and say, see, that's God's design. But you miss Genesis 9:3, which is my favorite verse. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant. And all the meat eaters said, amen to that. Now, if you're a vegan, I'm not making fun of you. If you hold that somehow you think it's just better to eat, hold that as a dietary view. It's not a spiritual thing. If you hold it as a spiritual thing, that's false. There's nothing more or less spiritual about eating these things. Oh, and I'm so thankful that God has cleansed all food so that we can have crab, because that's one of the best. But he gives us these things that we ought to hold on to. So he's rejecting the idea. These are some of the common things that were going on in the day. This idea of forbidding marriage or abstaining from foods. He says, listen, no, everything is good. You should be grateful for it though. So it should be received with gratitude. I love our Thanksgiving celebration. It's the most Christian of all of our holidays because it's simply about being thankful to God. And I think there's some football and a parade and different things. But it's just about being thankful, which is perfect. And that's what Paul's saying. You should have gratitude. He says it's sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. The word of God has declared these things. Just as we read, the word of God has already declared these things are good. Obviously, marriage, the word of God declares over and over again. Marriage is God's institution for men and women. And food, God has said, hey, I've given you all of it. You can eat whatever you want. Obviously, there's prohibitions for, you know, gluttony and all those kinds of things. And you know, we can get into the issue of some of the natural things. But he says it's to be sanctified by the means of word of God and prayer. So he includes this idea of prayer. I would just say it's good to remember the Lord with every meal. Do you guys do that? Do you pray? You give thanks to the Lord. You know, it's biblical to do that. Jesus did that. You guys know that, right? Jesus gave thanks. In Mark 8:6, he directed the people, it says, to sit down on the ground and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks. And then he broke them and distributed them. When he was reclining at the table, this is the Lord's Supper. It says, when he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And then he broke it and distributed it. And so it's good for us to do that. Paul, he did the same thing. Here, he's in the midst of a storm about to be shipwrecked, and he's having a meal, and it says he took bread and he gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. It's good to be thankful. Does it set apart our food? Does praying sanctify our food? No. What it does is it course corrects you and I. Right? The big theme we're talking about is how do people fall away? How do people get off course? Even by one degree, they get off and then they never course correct. Well, every time you eat, when you pray, you're doing a little course correction. You're not changing the food. The food isn't becoming magically blessed. You're bowing your head before an almighty God and saying thank you. And when you do that, you're putting yourself in the proper place and him in the proper place. You're saying, God, you're the one who gives. I'm the one who's received. Thank you. That's a little course correction. It's important for us to do that. Say grace. Give thanks. As we close this up, Paul is, again, he's warning his friend Timothy. He's saying, hey, this is happening. It's going to continue to happen in the latter times. People are going to fall away from the faith. It's real. It really does happen. You and I have to figure out how to avoid that. How do we avoid that? We need to be people of truth. We need to hold on to the Word of God. I like what the psalmist said. I think David wrote this in Psalm 101:3. He said, this is his determination. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip upon me. I love just that the declaration that he makes. It's not going to happen to me. In fact, I hate it. That's my heart. I hope it's your heart. We should hate the things that God hates. And we should avoid the lies of the devil, hang on to the truth of God and the truth of his word. We're going to have communion. In fact, we can have the band come up. They're going to lead us in a couple songs as we take communion. It's a course correction, right? Anytime we take communion, it's an opportunity to be reminded of the truth. What's the truth? Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins. Right? And we're looking to him and him alone. We're not looking to him and dietary laws. We're not looking to him and some other, if I can just restrict this or do that. No, Jesus Christ did it. It's also an opportunity for us to repent. Maybe you're off by a degree or two. Maybe you've embraced some lie of the devil and you thought, well, I'll get away with this. What you reap, you will sow. You will not get away with it. I mean, as a Christian, we know that Jesus Christ took our punishment, but God's not mocked. He's paying attention. And there's a cost. Repent. Right? Repent. As we come to the Lord's table and we're remembering that Jesus died in our place to take away our sins, it's an opportunity for us once again to say, Lord, forgive me. It's like when we pray and thank him for food, we're just course correcting and saying, Lord, forgive me. Help me. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. God, may we not be like those who fall away. We want to get on the right path. We want to stay on the right path. We want to hang on firmly to your word. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for what you did on our behalf on the cross. We receive your forgiveness this morning. Once again, we ask you to just wash over us, Lord. Clean us, clean our hearts and our minds. Give us pure consciences. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So all the band singing.